What is your Christian life supposed to be like? What does it look like? If you live in godliness, if you become the kind of Christian that you ought to be, what does that look like? So many times we read Bible stories and we see lives that are in the trappings of a culture that is very, very different from where we live. You know, we talked today about how inconvenient these vehicles are that we have to deal with. They keep breaking and things. And somebody said, well, it's probably still more convenient than a horse. Well, these guys were walking everywhere. They didn't even have the horse a lot of the time. And we just, sometimes it's hard to translate. What does it look like? If you live a godly Christian life, what does it look like during your morning commute? What does it look like at your place of business or your school or your home? You know, this is something that really comes up every time we study the Scripture, but some texts more than others. And this morning, I want you to think about what your Christian life should look like and some specific things in particular that ought to be there, and that if they're there, will make you a more effective believer. There are many things in the Scripture that tell us how we ought to live and how we ought to grow. So we kind of take those as they come, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're not going to try to exhaust the subject, but we're going to let today's text speak on that subject. But the challenging part is, how do I translate this to my life? When I face a specific challenge, how do I know how to identify which part of the Bible applies to that and implement it in my life? Well, over the next 2 weeks' time, I want to show you three principles for living your life as a Christian from the next passage of Scripture in our study of the book of Mark. These are certainly not exhaustive, but they're the three that come up here, or three of the things that come up in this text. And while we're looking at them this week and next week, I'd like for you to keep a couple of questions in mind. Does your own life include the same kind of priorities that we're going to see today and next week? And do you live your life with the same sense of poise and purpose that we're going to see in this example of godliness that we look at today? So get the questions now. You've got to have these in your mind. Does your life include the same priorities? And do you live with the same sense of poise and purpose? Well, let's look at it. It's Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, and we'll read through verse 37. Mark 7, 24 through 37. Let me read that. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a home, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and then they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now this story where Jesus leaves the area and encounters these two folks comes immediately after a very firm rebuke of the Pharisees that we spent a little time looking at and some scribes that were with them. He rebuked them over their religious traditions that were incompatible with God's truth. They had approached Jesus because they thought his disciples weren't doing things right. They weren't following the traditions of the elders. And instead of damaging his ministry as they thought they might, they got a very sharp rebuke. Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. He pointed out the evil of their religion that sought to annul the commands of God. And then he called the crowd in close while these guys are either still standing there or walking away humiliated, and used them as an object lesson to warn the crowd not to fall for this foolishness that your rituals are going to keep you clean. He used them as a lesson and pointed out that corruption comes from within, from the hearts of men and women, and no tradition can keep that from happening. He made it clear that the traditions were inherently sinful because people are sinful. Man-made religion is sinful because men are sinful. See, the Pharisees had assumed that they were good and that evil was out there somewhere, and that by following these traditions, they were going to keep it out and be justified before God. But in reality, they were already corrupted before the thing even started. And so all of their rituals were corrupted. Their entire religion was wrong, and what they needed was righteousness from out there to come in and fix their corrupt hearts. Well, Jesus made all of that very clear. And then immediately, in this text that we just read, immediately after this confrontation, he gets up and leaves the country. He went out of the country. In verse 24, it says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, and yet he could not escape notice. Jesus traveled northwest. He went out of Jewish territory in an effort to get away from these crowds for an extended period of time. Now, this in itself is a move that a lot of people would be very critical of in our day because we don't translate things well. We look at this and we think, well, he didn't have a car. He had this laid-back, kicked-back life, never had any demands on him. Just, you know, they just kind of wandered around feeling holy all the time, talking about fig trees and stuff. That's all they did. But he had a very intense ministry, and most people could not deal, at least not in America, with the fact that he walked away in the middle of everything. He got up and left, and nobody knew where he went. And that was his objective. You got crowds all around you, and you're going away? Man, that's no way to grow a church. What, are you running from these ministry opportunities? Are you being selfish and wanting time to yourself right in the middle of all of this opportunity? And this was not a short trip that Jesus took. He went northwest out of Galilee into Tyre, which was more than 30 miles. On foot, that's a fair walk. Then when he was still recognized in Tyre, he went north another 20 miles into the region of Sidon. And then he turned east and crossed well north of Galilee, back over all the way on the opposite side of the country, came south again and came in the back door from the way he had left. This was a very long walk. It would have taken weeks. And if they took their time, months. He goes northwest, north, way over to the east, back to south, and in the back door. And he's gone for weeks. Never said anything to anybody. He didn't plan this. He didn't put out any notice. Didn't take a cell phone with him. Couldn't get him on voicemail. Nothing. He didn't answer the emails. He was just gone. I mean, can you imagine this today? Where's that new evangelist and his staff? Where'd they all go? We don't know. Got them walked off one day right in the middle of everything, and we haven't seen them for weeks. Now, whenever you see Jesus do something like this that in any time is unexpected and probably pretty unpopular, people can't quite process, why would you do that? It's a good thing to stop and say, well, why did he do that? We know he didn't make a mistake. We know he could not do any wrong. So there must be some good objective. Why did Jesus do this unexpected thing? What was the purpose of the trip? Well, there's no indication at all in this text that Jesus was avoiding danger. There was no real threat to his life from the Pharisees. There were other times when people were trying to kill him and God just prevented it because it wasn't his time. And so it doesn't say that he was leaving because of he'd made the Pharisees mad or because there was some other danger. In fact, what we're seeing here is a picture of calm purpose and clear direction that was not affected by people's expectations. Jesus had something to accomplish. He knew what he wanted to accomplish, and that's what he did. He went about doing it. Now think about the situation that he was in. Throughout the first portion of the book of Mark that we've studied now for quite a while, it's always intense, isn't it? There are people coming, they're coming. As soon as it's light enough, they're looking for Jesus. Where is he? They're wanting something all day long. They're always around. And now there's this added distraction of Pharisees who have come up from Jerusalem to try and hinder his ministry. They've been soundly rebuked. But you think about it. Now, there's no indication that they repented. And they've only tried once. They probably don't want to go back to their superiors in Jerusalem and say, well, you know, he shut us down the first day. They're going to think about it a while and come back and try again. And so these distractions are going to continue. The crowds are still coming, and now you got the Pharisees yammering all the time about why you ought to be more the way they are. And so Jesus left. And he had a good reason, and it's stated in the text. He wants to go somewhere where he's not recognized. Verse 24, that's his desire. That's why he went to Tyre. It didn't work. It wasn't far enough away, but that's why he went. There's something that he wants to accomplish with his disciples that cannot happen with those crowds around. And so he goes where it can happen. And when Tyre is not far enough away, he goes farther into Gentile territory. Now, in this decision to take the disciples and leave this busy, demanding setting, we see something about how Christians ought to live. This is one way in which we get a clue how we ought to be imitating our Lord. And I would sum it up by saying this. You must make long-term training for faithfulness a priority in your life. If you're going to be the kind of Christian you ought to be, you have to have some times where you're growing, where you're putting something into the pipeline for your long-term faithfulness. Now, throughout these chapters of Mark that we've studied so far, Jesus' interaction with the disciples was usually a catch-it-when-you-can kind of a thing. You've been in situations like this. You've got a question 100 times during a day, but there's not time to ask it. And at the end of the day, you're weary and you're tired and you remember two of them. And the others are gone until you're in the fray again. And then, oh yeah, I meant to ask him about that. But now you can't because there's a crowd around. And so they would ask questions and talk about things at the end of the day or riding in one of the boats or even in the middle of the day with the crowds around. If the crowds got distracted, Jesus, what is that about? When things are busy and interruptions are constant, you do what you can. And you can get a lot of ministry done in a setting like that. Opportunities are walking up to you and interrupting you. And you can deal with a lot of stuff and you can make a lot of things happen. We've seen this in Lakeshore. You get down there in the middle of that, and particularly early on, every time I turned around, somebody's wanting something. And that was great. You can get a lot done. All the opportunities are right there. What does not happen well in that kind of environment is the kind of growth that will prepare you to be faithful long term. It doesn't happen during your morning commute. It doesn't happen when you're having a particularly intense work week and you come home so tired that all you can do is sleep and get up to go again. But there needs to be some time when it happens. When you're putting something in so you have something to give. You don't get much opportunity to process and to grow in a proactive way, to see what you need to learn and to study it, to have your questions answered by somebody who's been there. You don't get that in the middle of ministering to the crowd. And the disciples needed it. And before Jesus could accomplish what he came to do, he had to put that into them. He had to train them. And so they left. They went on a very long walk where no one knew them. Because the disciples needed careful attention. They needed their questions answered. They needed him to teach them what they didn't even know to ask. So that they would have something to give in long-term ministry. So that they would be holy enough to make a difference in this world. So that they could be rightly related to God. If these men were ever to be prepared to live like they should live with Jesus glorified in heaven and them on earth without a tangible person to ask, they had to get ready. And to do that, they had to be on the receiving end of some focused leadership development, some training in personal holiness. So they went on an extended journey that may have taken weeks or may have taken months. We don't know how long they were gone. We can tell by the mileage it was a while. When they got far enough from Galilee that people quit figuring out immediately who they were, Jesus could answer all their questions. They could ask anything they wanted to ask. They could ask it when they thought of it instead of having to wait till the end of the day and remember. Jesus could take all the time he needed to take. And apparently they walked around till he was done. And he could focus all of his attention on their needs. You don't do that all the time, but you do have to do it some of the time. And so a wise Christian life includes the kind of personal development that will help you grow in holiness so that you can be who you need to be. It doesn't happen without some effort. Now, this focused effort in personal growth has two aspects in your life. The disciples were on the receiving end in this trip that a lot of commentaries like to call the walking seminar. Kind of a cool way to remember that anyway. They were on the receiving end. You know they're learning. They're with Jesus. It's going one way. I don't have anything to teach him. He has everything to teach me. And as a result, they would be more capable of serving others because Jesus was giving them what they needed to be who they needed to be. But later on, these same disciples are going to be shepherding other people, and they're going to be on the giving end of some of this same kind of personal discipleship. And although they themselves would continue to grow, it'd never be like Jesus where it was always a one-way street. You know, he knows everything, we don't know much, so they keep growing, but they're still bringing others along. Now, that's how it works with you. You will have to grow. And you'll have to work at that sometimes. And even set aside time for that to happen. But you'll also, as you grow, have opportunities to help somebody else grow in a specific discipleship kind of situation. If you're growing as a believer, you're going to need to be on the receiving end of some of this kind of interaction. But it won't be long until you're on the giving end as well. And this is how it's always been. This is how it was with Paul and Timothy. Paul, much older, knew much more. He brought Timothy along. Taught him what he needed to know. Encouraged him again and again. Sent him letters. I told you this, but I'm reminding you of this. And he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." it keeps going. Timothy learned from Paul, but he had a responsibility to teach somebody who would be able to teach somebody else. You know, we have the perfect example in the Scripture. As we look at the life of Jesus, the perfect example. But there's one thing Jesus cannot show us. He never fell. He never sinned. And so it's very difficult for us to look at this perfect example and know how in the world do I get from here to there. For that, it helps to have a believer who's gone from here to there, who can say to you, you know what? Here's what you're missing. This is why Paul said, imitate me. It wasn't pride. He was telling them how to get from here to there. Jesus was always there. That's where we're going. But you want to know the steps? That's where we lean on each other. Man, I've been through that. I've wrestled with that. I know where you are. But here's where you need to be. Now, come on. Let's get there. This kind of discipleship goes on, and you teach somebody who will be able to teach somebody. It's a characteristic of godliness in every generation. This is how Christians live. People working with people to encourage greater godliness. We lean on each other. That's why God doesn't save us and just pull us out of here. It's one of the reasons. Now, I realized as I was working on this week, this is not a big secret. Everybody can quote 2 Timothy 2:2. Only reason I have to look is because I've memorized it in 14 translations and now I get them confused, so I just read it. But you know it. You don't have to have me tell you that. It's not a secret. It's good to be reminded, but it's not a secret. What does seem to be a secret, though, is that for this kind of discipleship to happen, there has to be a means. And this is where the static comes. This is where the friction comes in. Everybody says, well, yeah, we need that. But what do you mean you're taking a trip, man? Who's got time for that? There has to be a way for this to happen. People have to make time for it, to train and to be trained. And the hard reality that we hate to deal with as Americans is for this to happen, something else has to be left undone. It has been so long since everything in my life could be done that I cannot remember what it was like if it ever existed. Something goes undone. And yet we think, well, it shouldn't be that way. I'll just get it all done. Well, you got 7 days in your week, 52 weeks in your year. And you've got about 143 weeks worth of stuff you could do. If this kind of discipleship is not in your life right now, when you push it in, something's going to be pushed out. You have a finite amount of time and a finite amount of energy, and the thing where we miss it is there has to be a means for this to happen. You have got to commit to spend time with believers. You got to put it into your schedule. Sunday mornings are great. But this does not happen here on Sunday mornings. Not what Jesus did with these guys on this walking trip. It can't happen in this setting. It has to be you hanging out with somebody else for the purpose of talking about the Lord. As much as I like to talk fishing with you, it doesn't feed my soul like talking about the Lord with you does. And so we have to be very intentional, or this just won't happen. It can't happen. And that's the big secret. And so these guys did something that was just as annoying to the people of the first century as it would be to people today. They walked away from a crowd of people. They left their to-do list undone. Jesus said, let's go. And they went. And they were gone for some number of weeks, building into their lives what they had to have. It's not easy to do. It's just necessary to do. The wise Christian life includes this kind of focused discipleship. Not all the time. Some of the time. And wise men and women make time for it. Now there's another clue in this text that I'm going to try to cover today. We'll save one for next week. Taking the gospel to the world also must be a priority for your life if you're going to live like you ought to live. You have to be growing. And one of the ways that you follow through is taking the gospel to the world. I'm just kind of taking what comes up in this text. If those don't seem related, they are. They are. Now, there are two encounters in this text from this journey. Two encounters with people, even while Jesus wanted to be left alone. One as they're leaving the familiar area, and one as they're coming back into it. And they're on their way out, going this way, the Syrophoenician woman. After the long walk, they're getting close again to Galilee, the deaf mute. So they're going along, and they're trying to have a private retreat. But people have traveled around enough, they figure out immediately who Jesus is. And this woman comes up, her daughter's demon-possessed. Now, she's not a Jew. She's not a recipient of God's promises to the Jews. In fact, she's descended from the Canaanite race, where they were the people the Jews were supposed to exterminate. God said, kill them all. If you don't, they'll pull you down into their sin. And the Jews did not exterminate them, and the Canaanites did pull them down into idolatry, some horrible things. And so she was of the race that had now plagued the Jews for centuries. Her arrival on the scene is an interruption. She's a distraction to the purpose that they had come for. They had made the effort. They had broken away. And now here she is wanting favors. Now Jesus still meets her need. And we'll talk more about that next week. But in his interaction with her, he says something very important that gives us a clue into how we ought to be living. It's in verse 27. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, these references seem a little strange to us, but they were part of that culture, and she knew exactly what he was talking about. The children was a reference to the Jews. He was a Jew. He was ministering to the Jews. She was full-blooded non-Jew. The dogs was a reference to her, the Gentile. And she knew what he meant. Everybody would have known what she meant, what he meant. Now, I got to put off till next week why Jesus spoke to her that way, and you'll have to come back and get the rest of the story. Right now, I want to call your attention to the first part of this statement. I would say Jesus was not being rude to her, but come back and hear the rest of it next week. But think about the first part of what he said. This is what relates to this point about you're taking the gospel to the world. Jesus said, let the children be satisfied first. Now that statement runs completely opposite the normal line of thinking of the Jewish culture of that day. They were the people of God. They were the recipients of God's promises. They were the beneficiaries of the gift. They were the ones who had an inheritance in Israel. You had to be a Jew. They were the chosen ones. They were the blessed ones. And they would have said to a woman like this that the blessings of God are only for Jews. Sorry, you're out of luck. No blessings for you. And they would have said, if you want the blessings of God in your life, what you need to do first is become a Jew. You've got to convert. And people did that. Have all the men circumcised, submit to the dietary code, bring your sacrifices to Jerusalem, become a Jew, then you can get in on God's blessings. And sometimes people did. Now, so ingrained was this thinking that you can't have God's blessings unless you're a Jew, that Paul was still battling it 30 years later. If you want the blessings of God, you've got to be a Jew. And the first real crisis in the church from false teaching was from guys who came in and said, well, yeah, you know, you got to have Christ to be saved, but you got to become a Jew first. And you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to avoid pork and all these other things. Well, Jesus' statement in verse 27 indicates that that is not true. That that was never the case. It was never the purpose of God. He said to her, he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this is a purpose statement, or it's a statement that illustrates for us what the purposes of God are. There were some specific things that needed to happen in fulfilling the prophecies regarding the Jewish people, and they hadn't all happened. But for now, I want to call you to a key word in that verse. It's the word first. It was never the purpose of God for His blessings to be only for the Jews. The Jews were the conduit by which God had always purposed to bless everybody. And this statement is something regarding the order of God's working, but in it there is an inherent promise that God is going to grant blessings to the Gentiles. If the Jews are to be fed first, it demands that somebody is to be fed second. You don't use the word first if there's not a second. It doesn't work. You'd use the word only. Jesus didn't say, oh no, you can't have that. He said, there's an order to what I'm doing here. But it had always been God's purpose to redeem a people for Himself from every tribe and every nation. And the time was right at hand when the gospel was going to be released unfettered to the Gentiles. It wouldn't be long before Philip was witnessing on a desert road to an Ethiopian eunuch who was excluded from Judaism. He couldn't even be proselytized. Because of his physical impairment, he could not become a Jew. It wasn't an option for him. So he was excluded by his race and his physical condition. And God miraculously saved him, and he was baptized, and he took the gospel to Ethiopia. It wouldn't be long before Peter was standing in the house of a Gentile, which Peter couldn't believe he was doing, and witnessing the Holy Spirit being poured out on Gentiles in exactly the same way He had been poured out on Jews. He was like, wow, what? How can we deny that they're our brothers and sisters in Christ if the Holy Spirit is in them as He is in us? Wouldn't be long. Wouldn't be long before Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that his explicit purpose was to take the gospel into all the world. That had been God's purpose all along. It had been coming all along, and it was almost time. And so Jesus didn't say to this woman, no, 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 no. These blessings are not for you. You've got to be a Jew. If you convert, then I'll think about it. He didn't say that. What he said to her was that there were some things to accomplish first. Now, it's important to note that Jesus did meet her need, and we can think about those details next week. But for now, this one fact we need to have clear in our mind. It is the purpose of God to give the gospel to the world. If you're going to be godly, it needs to be your purpose too. This concept ran counter to the Jewish mindset, but it was still the purpose of God. And it runs counter to a lot of people's mindset today. We've got a little measure of that same attitude, don't we? If you'll become a moral person, then you can have God's blessing. First you change, and then God will bless you. Well, you're saved by grace, but you still got to change first. You know, we get a little confused in all of that. We don't proclaim a gospel of becoming moral so that you can have God's blessing. We don't proclaim a a gospel of becoming American so that you can have God's blessing. We wouldn't encourage any missionary who went into a foreign field and said, now what you need to do is build you a little white church and put a steeple on it. Let me show you what they look like. It's not about that. You don't adjust to something else in order to be saved. We proclaim a gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's always been God's purpose to take it to the world, and the faithful believers are a part of that. And so even on a mission to teach the disciples what they needed to know, Jesus is gracious to this Canaanite woman who had been an enemy of the Jews, or was from that race. And she came in ahead of the wave of the unfettered gospel of the Gentiles. She was more like Rahab in Jericho, or Ruth from Moab, who came in to God's blessings by His grace before the gospel went to all the Gentiles. But God saves all kinds of people. He has to save the moral unbelievers in the same way as the openly wicked unbelievers. He still has to change their hearts. And our priority as believers is still to be a part of taking the gospel to anybody who will listen, to everybody who needs it. Now, do you remember your questions? Got to have these in your mind. Does your life include the same priorities that you see demonstrated in this example of Jesus? Are you making time for your own growth? Or are you just going through your whole life responding to situations and crowds and demands and trying to be a godly Christian without taking time for growth? What's your priority there? Is the gospel a part of your priority? The first question, you know, do you have these priorities? The second question, do you live with this same sense of poise and purpose that we see in this example? What is it that hinders us from taking time to grow in godliness? What is it that hinders us from opening our mouths when we have an opportunity to witness to somebody? Whatever it is, we see none of it in Jesus. The expectations of other people, the kinds of fears that plague us, that make us go, never mind. He doesn't have that. There are a lot of things you have to do in order to be an effective Christian. But these two things certainly can't be left out of the list. Make a commitment to personal growth. Make a commitment to personal evangelism. It's part of being a godly person. It's part of being a faithful believer. Let's pray.